50 and 51, so it'd be good to flick back there if you can. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Our loving Father, we want to thank you for speaking to us in the Scriptures. We thank you that we have access to them. We thank you that your Spirit enables us to understand what they say. Father, we pray that you'd help us to take to heart what your word says this morning. And Father, we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. What kind of vision of the future do you have? Many years back, two visions were written. They're works of fiction, but they've become regarded as kind of prophecies of what the future holds. So one is 1984 by George Orwell. You know, Big Brother, the totalitarian regime on steroids, watching and controlling people. And Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, where people were just willing to give up their freedom to be controlled. They're both kind of, you know, dystopian visions of the future. They're not particularly happy, but they're very different. And so in 1985, people were trying to work out whether George Orwell was right or Aldous Huxley was right. And Neil Postman, in his book Amusing Ourselves to Death, called it. He wrote, "Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we'd be reduced to passivity. Orwell feared those, feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we'd become a captive culture. Huxley feared we'd become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy porgy, and the centrifugal bumble puppy," whatever that is. In 1984, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we fear will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we desire will ruin us. And most people think Aldous Huxley got it right. The future for us has not necessarily been jackboots and death camps. We live in a time and a place where we are glued to screens, we're overstimulated, we just can't handle boredom. We settle for the trivial and we're enslaved by entertainment. However, I've been reading a bit lately where people are kind of wondering if actually that's still going to be the case because things change. Maybe the future in the West in decades to come is going to be less Brave New World and more 1984. But who knows, really? Whatever the case may be, there's another vision of the future to consider today, the vision that we read in the book of Jeremiah. It's part of a bunch of oracles, a bunch of visions that God gives him about the nations. You might remember right back at the beginning of this series, Jeremiah is appointed as a prophet to the nations, and so that's what he does now. He speaks to Egypt and Ammon and Moab, and then primarily he speaks about Babylon in chapters 50 to 51. It's the biggest of the oracles, and you'd remember that they are the nation that God has used to actually punish Jerusalem and Judah, his own people, for their sin against him. And at the end of chapter 51, if you just have a look at it there, it's around verse 59. This oracle gets written, it gets sent with a guy called Sariah, who's Baruch's brother, off to Babylon, probably in around the year 594 BC. Most likely along with that letter to the exiles that we read about in chapter 29, 5 weeks ago now, or whatever it was. And you think, why does this have to go there? I don't think it's for the benefit of the Babylonians. They're not going to read it. In fact, they don't get a chance to because Sariah bundles it up and chucks it in the Euphrates River with a stone tied to it. It's for the benefit of God's people. It's for people who are living between the time when God's judgment has fallen on their sin and they're living in exile and wondering what the future holds. And we'll think about this a bit later. That's people like us. We live after the fall of God's judgment on our sin. And we think, well, what's the future hold? And it's first blush, it's a scary kind of looking future when you read it. But I want to suggest to you this morning that it's full of hope. People, as they look at chapters 50 and 51, they look for some structure. I've struggled with it this week. So let's just go with some key themes. And I think they might be in there on the newsletter. There might be an outline there to follow along with. What you learn here about the future, about God's judgment on Babylon, is that it does justice. It puts things right in three kind of ways. The violence of Babylon is repaid by God. Now, Babylon might have been the weapon that God wielded to do judgment, but the way they did it was excessively violent. They had a job to do, but they just enjoyed it a little too much. So they won't get away with that. In chapter 50, verse 11, this is why it's good to have a Bible in front of you so you can flick around with me. In verse 11, God says to Babylon, "Because you rejoice and are glad, you who pillage my inheritance, because you frolic like a heifer, threshing corn and neighing like a stallion, you're going to get it," basically. In verse 15 of chapter 50, God calls out the attackers against Babylon, "Shout against her on every side, since this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done to others." In the section that we started reading, the exiles themselves, they ask God for vengeance in verse 35. "May the violence done to our flesh be on Babylon. Pay it back." They trust God to do justice, and he answers their prayer. In verse 49 of chapter 51, Babylon must fall because of Israel's slain. You know, human empires, they tend towards aggression and violence. And violence, this is saying, I think, bounces back. It bounces back higher each time. And in the end, God visits the evil upon evildoers in such a way that they become the victim of their own wickedness. Justice is served. And the next thing, that the arrogance of Babylon is dealt with. It's brought low. You know the old saying, pride goes before a fall. It's often connected with violence. When you are on top and seemingly unstoppable, you know, the kind of the military, the major military power in the world, you think you're great. Being on top leads to all kinds of ugly, and all kinds of ugly breeds all kinds of enemies who, once again, in God's hands, do all kinds of justice. You see it in chapter 50, verse 31. God says, "I'm against you, arrogant one. Your day's come, time for you to be punished. The arrogant one will stumble and fall." In chapter 51, verse 41, which I think we read, how Shishak, which is a cryptogram for Babylon, how Shishak will be captured, the boast of the whole earth sees, justice is served. The idolatry, the violence, the arrogance, the idolatry of Babylon's gods will be toppled. Right back at the beginning of the vision, so the oracle starts at the beginning of chapter 50 in verse 2. God says, "Announce and proclaim among the nations. Lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame. Marduk will be filled with terror." Two Babylonian gods, they're going to learn the lesson that Israel and Judah have learnt the hard way, that false gods never fail to fail. That's what they do. They're going to see that the gods that they've pinned their hopes on will let them down. And that's because Bel and Marduk are just, they're just ideas. I mean, there's a spiritual power to them in that they are these ideas that turn people away from trusting the true and living God. Plausible ideas, attractive ideas. And the thing is, in trusting God, Babylon are just trusting in their own military might. Like if you look at verse 35 of around chapter 50, there's this kind of lengthy little tirade against different things that ends with talking about idols. But this is what's behind the idols. It's the officials, the wise men, the false prophets, the warriors, the horses, the chariots. They're going to go mad with terror because they're not able to save. And when God brings down Babylon, it displays who really is God. It's a justice thing again in that it sets the record straight about who's God. Second big thing, a big theme here about God's judgment on Babylon is that it's final. It's the death of death, death of evil. It's life for Israel, for God's people. It's a reversal of their fortunes. So if you come to chapter 51, verse 36, we read this earlier, God says to his people, "Look, I'll defend your cause and avenge you." We've heard that idea already. Verse 37, "Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt for jackals, an object of horror and scorn. Her people all roar like young lions. They growl like lion cubs, but while they're aroused, I'll set out a feast for them and make them drunk so that they shout with laughter. then sleep forever and not awake. It's this sense of this proud bunch of people roaring like lions at the height of their power, and they get a dose of catnip, never to wake up. You know, God's, the cup of God's judgment that Babylon gave other nations to drink, she's going to drink it herself now, and good night. Utterly devastated. Right at the end of chapter 51, there's this section where Sariah is told to read this scroll out loud and to, like I mentioned a moment ago, tie a big stone to it and chuck it in the Euphrates River so that it sinks, and then to say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more. And that means the renewal of Israel, that God's people go home. In chapter 51, verses 5 and 6, it's the sense in which Israel has not been forsaken through the exile. It's time now that their guilt has been dealt with to flee out of Babylon. And verse 45 of chapter 51, come out of her, my people. Verse 50, leave and don't linger. Remember the Lord in a distant land. Bring to mind Jerusalem. In other words, when Babylon falls, go home and live again. And that happened. Historically, like 539 BC, Babylon falls to the Persians. And King Cyrus says to the Jewish exiles there, time to go. Time to go home. It's salvation through judgment. It's the pattern of this book. The thing is, though, like, it doesn't feel final because, you know, Babylon falls, Persia rises, but then comes Greece, then comes Rome, and they tend to get worse. And it tends to get worse for God's people as time wears on. Actually, the evil of Babylon ends just to be replaced by the evil of Persia. On and on it goes into our time. I mean, empires still fall and they still rise and they're replaced by worse ones. So Nazis give way to communists, gives way to cold capitalist conservatives, gives way to progressives marching under the banner of tolerance and democracy who won't be tolerant at all. And on it goes, right? The thing you need to understand here about what Jeremiah is saying is that God's judgment on Babylon, thirdly, it's final, but it's bigger than it first looks. Jeremiah's language escalates things into cosmic territory. You know, this is not just about two kingdoms in the ancient world. This is a vision about the future, about God's world. You know, when we're talking about Babylon, you've got to remember in the Bible we're talking about the place where the Tower of Babel was, back in Genesis 11. And in verse 53 of chapter 51, Jeremiah takes you there. He says, you know, even if Babylon reaches the sky, God's going to cut it down. In the Bible, Babylon is symbolic of humanity that's pitted against God. Human evil, human sin, human pretension. And there's a spiritual dimension to all of this stuff as well. There's some really weird language in here. I don't know if you noticed it, but like in verse 36, he talks about Babylon's sea being dried up. Then in verse 42, if you scan ahead a bit, he talks about the sea rising over Babylon. I mean, it's nowhere near the Persian Gulf. We're not in Kansas anymore in terms of biblical literature at this point. And then in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar's likened to a serpent. And you should be thinking, hello, serpent, who's, you know, swallows God's people and then bleh, spews them out. And then in verse 44, it's about Bel, one of the Babylonian gods, being made to spew out what he's swallowed. We're talking seas and serpents. It's ancient Near Eastern speak for God's control over the cosmic order. Him doing something big and final and good. It's about God's saving purposes for the whole creation. It's being renewed. This might seem scary and weird, but the point of it is to give Jeremiah's readers hope as they live in Babylon literally, and for us living in Babylon metaphorically, a much bigger hope about the future. I mean, it's why John in the book of Revelation uses Babylon language to encourage his readers. And there, he's not talking about Babylon literally, he's talking about Rome, you know, the big proud empire of his day. They're going to feel what Babylon felt historically. And as we read Revelation 18, you might have noticed, he echoes Jeremiah's words, fallen is Babylon the Great. You know, a haunt for unclean animals and demons. God's vengeance is done on her for her violence and pride and so forth. And it's final. You need to remember, though, it's bigger still, isn't it? I mean, he's talking about the world that's opposed to God coming under his final judgment. It's about God's final redemption of things. And so the thing is, you can apply the language of Babylon to whatever regime or power sets itself up against God. I'm not saying, oh, America is Babylon or, you know, Iran is Babylon. It's the whole world. It's all against God. Modern empires that oppress people and do atrocious things, with or without death camps and firing squads, it's all Babylon. And it's going to meet its end. And that gives us hope in the short run because empires fall. But there's a time coming where, well, there's never going to be another Holocaust. No more ethnic cleansing, no more sort of social profiling of people and using technology to spy on them and control them. No more massive inequity and injustice on a global scale. No more. That's the vision that Jeremiah is moving towards. And the thing is, you might be thinking, well, how can that be? And I know I'm moving fast this morning, but look, in the first instance, it's because of judgment falling on Jerusalem. The sin of God's people is atoned for as they're exiled and restored to life. That seemingly minor event signals the downfall of Babylon is on its way. Literally. And it's another seemingly minor historical event that brings about the bigger judgment on Babylon. Another exile. Not of God's people, but of God himself. As he bears the sin of his people from all nations, in all times and places, Jesus, God's Son, takes the weight, the full weight of God's wrath against sin and evil at the cross. That means judgment has fallen somewhere already as Jesus is exiled and then restored. And that signals that a bigger Babylonian end is coming. And, you know, he becomes the refuge for people before that day arrives. And, you know, the exiles in Judah, when they trusted God's word about judgment and salvation, when they submitted to Babylon, interestingly, they were saved. We saw this last week. When they didn't, that spelt the end for them. And when people now trust in God's plan for their sin being punished and dealt with by Christ at the cross, they're saved. You know, to bring things to a close, the cross of Christ, the judgment of God falling on sin, that's the event that sets the trajectory for history. There's nothing else left to be done by God, really. The vision for the future is cast. And so here's the thing, like in the short run, in our lifetimes, you know, it might become a more dystopian future that's more 1984. Or it might become even more Brave New World. It might get better even. The thing is, neither George Orwell or Aldous Huxley are right. Whatever happens, Jeremiah finishes by saying to us that the future is the end of Babylon and life for God's people. And you might be thinking, well, so what? There's two things that just come out of this passage to close with quickly. One, this is what we should do in response to Jeremiah. Flee. Come out of Babylon. It's in verse 45 and verse 50. Be ready for the final judgment of God on this world. You know, the exiles were told to seek the welfare of the city, to pray for its peace and prosperity and so forth in chapter 29. This isn't a contradictory word. This is a complementary word. This is where you are now. We thought about that a few weeks back. But this is saying, remember the true colours of Babylon. The world that you live in has Satan's fingerprints all over it. Its governments, its powers and authorities. They are not neutral. So flee. And I don't think that means run for the hills, build a bunker and stockpile baked beans. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, think about where you are putting your trust and pinning your hopes for the future. If you think Babylon's going to last forever or treat you kindly, no. Are you pinning everything on the King of God's kingdom instead? So fleeing is really about finding yourself in Christ and seeking refuge in him because he's the place where God's judgment has already fallen. Coming out of Babylon is about not allowing ourselves to be owned by it. It's about having eyes to see that there are good bits in our culture, but ultimately it's part of a system that's opposed to God and stands under his judgment. So it's about not getting too comfy, too entangled in Babylon's sins, the violence and the pride and the trusting of the gods of this age. And the second thing, flee to Christ, rejoice. That's what heaven and earth do. In verse 48, the heavens and the earth and all that's in them shout for joy because Babylon falls. In the book of Revelation, straight after chapter 18, where Babylon takes a big hit, heaven and earth erupts into praise. We tend not to connect God's final judgment with rejoicing because I think we get a little bit sad and melancholy about the glitzy, glamorous bits of Babylon going by the wayside. But we need to understand that the world will be made new in the sense of it'll be made to be what it was always meant to be. You know, tyrants don't win. Aggression and pride and violence will be destroyed. You know, we don't have to be people who are driven by a fear of things getting worse and worse, even though they might. Instead, we are driven by a joy that comes from knowing that everything that you and me are part of will be made new, made to be truly what we were meant to be. So run to Christ and rejoice. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Jeremiah, big and unwieldy, seemingly hard to grasp, but actually quite simple. A book that teaches us that you deal with sin so that you can forgive and restore your people. A book that foreshadows what you've done for us in Christ. And we thank you that by trusting in Jesus' death for our sin at the cross, we're forgiven. We have a refuge in the face of your final judgment falling on this world. And we thank you that the violence and the pride and the misery inflicted when people turn away from you will be brought to an end. And so, Father, we ask that you would powerfully work by your Spirit to impress the message of Jeremiah on us, so that we don't become comfortable in this world in Babylon, but that we come out of her and run to Christ, so that we long for and rejoice at the thought of evil being overthrown, of your people entering their salvation. Father, when we consider the vision Jeremiah gives us, it fills us with hope, not with fear. So we thank you again in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Are we going to sing about the future? What we will see because of the work of God for us in Christ. Let's stand to sing.